We're in Galatians 5, 13 through 26 today. I know the last time we talked about this, I had said that we were hoping to be able, or at least I was hoping to be able to get all the way through Galatians this time, but it just ain't going to happen. There's just too much in there. So we'll go with what we got right here. First thing I want to do is review what we've had before. And let me see, I can read up here. We've got to make sure that we're all pretty much on the same page in order to understand basically the conclusion here of what we're trying to do, what I'm trying to show. So a lot of this review every week is the same thing, because this is the fundamental portion of Galatians that we've got to be able to understand in order to see how all this stuff fits in. But the first off is that the Galatian congregations were a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. This is really important to see. Many think that the Galatians were Gentiles, were all Gentiles, but that's clearly not the case in Paul's letter here. The congregations were Jewish and non-Jewish, and I would say they're not even. I mean, what's more, they were non-Jewish Israelites. They were non-Jewish Israelites. Paul's letter was written primarily to the non-Jews, but Paul knew that the Jews would be reading it as well, because when you send this letter in, it's going to be read before the congregation, and so both groups would be able to hear. The letter was motivated... Oh, I don't have... Okay. Huh. I wonder why that's not coming up here. Well, you don't see them, okay, but I'm going to read the rest of them off to you. The letter was motivated by the fact that that some of the non-Jews were being swayed by another gospel. Paul talks about this coming right out of the gate, about this other gospel. And the crux of the other gospel was that the non-Jews had to convert to Judaism, which implied observance of the Jewish oral law. This is primary in understanding that this the oral law was the crux of the problem here. I bet I can get it to work now. Yep, there we go. If I'd leave it alone, it would work. So the crux of the other gospel was the oral law, and specifically that you had to convert to Judaism to be a part of the people of God, and that the last right in regards to conversion was circumcision. So circumcision is used as a sort of an idiom to apply conversion to Judaism and consequently the acceptance of the oral law. And then finally, Paul makes it clear that if their standing before God was based on their works, in other words, if circumcision was required, something that they actually did was what made them right with God, then what he is telling them that they have to keep all the oral law, because if part of the oral law is required, then you've got to accept the whole oral law. So basically you take it as a package. Or you take the whole oral law, you don't pick and choose from it and say you're going to keep it. If you think that the oral law is part of the salvation process. That's the crux of what Paul is saying here. All right, so let's go into this teaching a little bit. At the beginning of chapter 5, Paul was beginning to wind the letter down. He had been frustrated before by the things that he had heard from the Galatian congregations and made a number of statements in that regard about his frustration. But now it's beginning to subside. And instead of giving example after example of why this other gospel was incorrect, Paul's beginning to show them the ramifications of trying to please God. Not please God, but trying to earn God's approval by the works that you can do, that specifically by the oral tradition, Jewish oral tradition, though it could apply to anything. I mean, you cannot earn your salvation. The bottom line is what he's saying. And as he's continuing to close his thoughts here, and assuming that the people are going to actually begin to discard this other gospel, which he's made mention of or alluded to in the last study we did, he's beginning to remind them that they still have to get along. So even if the majority of the believers in the congregation discard this new gospel, then there's still a problem in the congregation that they've got to deal with, and that basically involves just getting along with each other. So we're going to see that that is the main crux now of what he's saying from this point forward in chapter 5, and actually as we go into chapter 6 as well. So let's start here in chapter 5 and read it starting in verse 13. We left off last time in verse 12. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That word love there, by the way, is agape love. Agape love is the love that God has for His people. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So you can understand here, right off from what Paul is saying, that biting and devouring was a problem in the congregation. It's something that had to be dealt with. And this is key to understanding what happens from the rest of the way on in this, because I'm just going to submit right now that most commentaries, in fact, I've seen this in the commentaries I've studied, and most commentaries will say that Paul is shifting gears now and starting to talk about love and Christian living type things, general things. But this is not what Paul's doing. Paul is still focused on his thought, and that is that this congregation has got to take and get along with each other. This was the problem that it started out with, the animosity between the Jews and the non-Jews. So Paul is continuing on this vein all the way through to the end of this book. So Paul reminds the people as a whole, all the brethren, that they've been called out of bondage. They have liberty now. And that their liberty did not come as a result of submitting to a man-made ordinance. That their liberty came instead by the sacrifice of Messiah. That by Yeshua being sacrificed and the ramifications of that and the fulfillment of the prophecies that go along with that, they are now free from bondage. But yet Paul warns them not to use this freedom to attack their brothers, to attack their Jewish brothers specifically. And how would they be attacking? Well, I can tell you how they do it, because it's the same way we do it today. We start attacking their traditions. What Paul's had back then is the same thing we have today. That you have non-Jewish people coming into a Jewish congregation, and the first thing you start doing is attacking their traditions. How do I know? I did it myself. I did it myself. And others, I'm sure, are doing the same thing. Practically anyone that I run into who is more of the Karaite vein, they're the same way. So if you're familiar with those terms, you'll know exactly what I mean. So Paul's saying, don't get involved. Don't start, now that you have liberty, now that you know that you're not in subjection to the oral tradition, don't start attacking the oral tradition. Paul uses the word here, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity right there causes a little bit of problem, and it's because it's a bad translation of a different term. The word opportunity in the New King James Version and occasion in the King James Version is the word Aphorme is Strong's number 874. It comes from the Greek words apo, which means separation, or as in separating a part from the whole. In other words, if you've got a cake and you take a pie and you take one piece out of it, you are apoing that thing. You're taking a part of it out from the whole. And then the other Greek word is hormeo, Strong's number 3729. And hormeo means to set in rapid motion, to stir up, to incite, and to rush. So what we're seeing here, when you put these two words together, is a running to separation, you might say, or a inciting a separation. According to Strong's, the word, the definition for affirmé is a place from which an attack is made. A place from which an attack is made. So it's a little bit different understanding than simply the word opportunity or occasion, okay? And I think if we use this, we see that this is the meaning of the word, and start applying that into what Paul is saying here, we're going to get a little bit better understanding of what Paul is trying to come across with. This word affirmé, Strong's number 874, is used 7 times in the Scripture. And the first place it's used, or not, well, it's not the first, but one of the places it's used is in Romans 7 verse 8. And I dimmed the text as it's shown in the New King James, and am replacing it with the phrase having a place from which to attack, which is the Strong's definition of the word. And I put it in italics there so you'll see it. And look at these and see how it makes a difference in the word, or in the understanding. Romans 7, but sin, having a place from which to attack the commandment, placed in me all desire, the words, the manner of evil is not part of the original text there, placed in me the desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, if we're familiar with these two passages here, just give you a heads up. I'm sure you know these are passages that most Christians use to prove that the Torah is bad, and the Torah is what causes you the problems. But what? Well, let's just read this next one and see. Romans 7, verse 11. I need a mirror right here so I can see what's up there. Romans 7, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion. For sin, having a place from which to attack, by the commandment, but deceived me, and by it killed me. Now, what Paul is talking about here in Romans 7 is the fact that when he didn't know sin, when he didn't know the commandments, he didn't know sin. When he didn't understand the commandments, he didn't understand that some things he was doing was sin. You know, Paul spent a good portion of his life attacking the believers in the Messiah. But once he realized, based on the Torah, what he was doing, he realized that to be sin, and he changed his life as a result of that. In fact, there in Romans 7, he actually says he died because of that. He died in Christ, is what he's basically saying. He died, he shared in the death of the Messiah, and now he's come back as he's now a new life, a new person. And so what he credits, though, his death with is the Torah. It's the Torah is what took and helped him to see that what he was doing is wrong. And thus, that's what killed him, which he looks at as a good thing. Because we obviously know he didn't die, right? Okay, so it's not that the Torah actually physically killed him. It's caused him to take and see Messiah in his life and take and change his life, be immersed with the Messiah, share in the resurrection or the death of the Messiah, so that now he becomes a new man, a useful tool in God's hands. So this is what Paul is saying. But he's saying that sin is what attacked him. Sin attacked him. It wasn't sin by occasion of the commandment. It's sin attacking the commandment. It's sin taking and trying to discount the Torah, you might say. So this is one of the best places that you see this word affirmé used in the New Testament. It's used 7 times, and this is just a couple of them. Well, like I said before, a traditional rendering of this passage is that the commandments are causing Paul to sin. Well, it's not the commandments causing Paul to sin. Paul is sinning. The commandments are what's helping him to see that it is a sin. So this is the difference in what's going on. And then when Paul properly recognized the commandment, he recognized that he was being attacked by a deception, basically. A deception that was part of the sin that he was doing. And of course, the commandment then led him to repentance. And that's the whole point of it. So this is the same in the Galatians text, if we can use that same phrase, same understanding. Let's interject that into the Galatians passage there, mark out an opportunity, and put in there a place from which to attack. And we're going to focus in on this portion. Only do not use liberty as a place from which to attack the flesh. All right. So, do not use liberty as a place from which to attack the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, I've got it in there. You see it. Flesh is equal to the oral tradition. If you go back through the book of Galatians, you're going to see this flesh always applied to oral tradition. You can go all the way back through Romans and you'll see the same thing. Flesh is not this. This is not the flesh Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about the oral tradition. And specifically what he's talking about is thinking that through your own flesh you can make yourself righteous. Through your own actions, you can make yourself righteous. So, many people get off base on this by not following along what Paul has said through the entire book. His definition of flesh in the book of Galatians, as it is in the book of Romans, is the oral traditions. Specifically, doing things on your own that you think is going to win your salvation. Or a place in the kingdom of God, which is specifically what the Jews are doing. So Paul is saying here, do not use liberty as a place from which to attack the Jews. Because they're the ones who have hold of the oral traditions. Now, this goes right along with what we've said so far. And which goes right along with what we see all through the book of Galatians. So instead of attacking the Jewish people or the traditions of the people, you should reach out to them in love. You don't flaunt your freedom, he's saying. Don't flaunt it in front. Don't flaunt the fact that... let me think of a tradition that might apply. Okay, one of the traditions. You come into the synagogue. The liturgy for coming in the synagogue is Hodu Lo Adonai. All right, so you're going to walk right through it and you're not going to say thank you or praise Yahweh or thank you Yahweh because you're not going to subscribe to the tradition. So this is the types of things that could apply here in that regard. You don't do these things to obviously cause problems with your Jewish brothers. Instead, you're to love your brothers. And there again, the word there for love is agape. And loving your brothers would include giving respect to their traditions. In fact, Paul, let me just back up here again. Give respect to their traditions. That doesn't mean that you have to necessarily go along with them. It just doesn't mean you have to criticize them all the time. And in fact, it might not be bad at times to go along with them because not all of the traditions are against Torah. In fact, some of them actually do enhance the Torah. In fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So it might be lawful for Paul to do a certain thing that might be offensive to a Jewish person, or it might be lawful for Paul not to do something that is part of their traditions. But it doesn't necessarily edify the congregation. And this, I believe, is what Paul is trying to say here in 1 Corinthians 10. So instead of being offensive by your otherwise lawful actions, observe the words of Yeshua, which are in turn the words of the most basic teaching in Torah, and that is, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see that in verse 14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, again, what Paul is addressing here in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, is getting along with your Jewish brothers and vice versa. I mean, this is addressed to the entire congregation, not just to the northern tribes, not just to the Ephraimites. It's addressed to the entire congregation. So, the Jews need to realize that their for the Jews to get along with the non-Jews, they need to realize that their tradition is tradition, and not try to impose it upon the people. For the non-Jews, they need to realize that these traditions are deeply rooted. And so you don't go in and start tearing down someone's traditions simply because you don't have to follow them. Both groups need to realize this, and this is one of the biggest problems they had back then, and it's the same problem we have today, and that is that both groups, in the eyes of Yahweh, are equal. Both groups, Jewish and non-Jewish, they're both equal before Yahweh. So they need to come together in peace. Otherwise, Paul says in verse 15, you will be consumed by one another. In other words, the congregations, because I believe there's more than one Galatian congregation, the congregations will cease to exist. They'll just die off. They'll eventually offend so many people, there'll only be two people left. The last person standing has got the keys when he walks out the door. So this is the problem that Paul solved. He didn't want them to consume each other. He wanted the congregations to thrive. And they can't thrive in the state that they were in. Probably as a result of these perpetrators coming in and bringing this other gospel. So how do they avoid the self-destruction? This is what rest of this is about. Rest of this chapter here is about showing them how to avoid the self-destruction. It's not about the fruits of the Spirit. It's not about the fruits of lawlessness. It's about how to avoid self-destruction. And we'll see that as we go on. So, Galatians 5, 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I tell you what, I've read three commentaries this last week about this passage right here, and I just could not agree with them. And because what they're saying is this is where Paul's shifting gears. He's talking about the lust of the flesh. He's talking about things that, you know, our desire to eat too much, or our desire to, all of our desires, you know, things that we just do that are bad for us and then bad for our brothers and stuff like that. Sexual sins, you know what I'm talking about. Love of money, those types of things. That's what most people are saying that Paul is talking about from this point forward. But I believe they're all wrong. And I may be all wrong, may be all washed up. But I don't think so. Because Paul is not that difficult to understand if you look at what he says and take his words for what he's saying and look at the context of what he's doing. So we're going to go through here and I'm going to present to you what I believe this stuff is all about. And then you can decide for yourself. These things are a little bit hard to understand. But I can tell you what they're about. They're about one basic comparison. And that is a Torah-based life versus a Spirit-based life. This is what it's all about. And though Peter said that Paul's words are hard to understand, when we see that this is what Paul has been talking about all through this book of Galatians, it's not that hard to understand. Because he's always been talking about the difference between becoming part of God's people by works as compared to becoming part of God's people by your faith in the sacrifice of the Messiah. That's been it all the time, from the very get-go. And he's continuing to talk about it. He's still talking about that. He has not left that subject. So let's talk a little bit about what the whole chapter, the whole book of Galatians is about. It's about contrasting these two different ways of obtaining righteousness. One is faith in Yahweh, and the other is faith in your own works, the things that you can do. It's faith-based righteousness versus works-based righteousness. Now keep in mind that the word righteousness, it's got a big religious meaning to many people, but righteousness basically means acceptance by Yahweh. And so, is your acceptance by Yahweh based on faith, or is your acceptance by Yahweh based on faith? Right, I say that already. Faith and works. Is it faith acceptance, works acceptance? So we're going to use these terms, faith-based righteousness and works-based righteousness, quite a bit from this point forward. First thing we're going to do is look at faith-based righteousness. Now, Paul had said up there in the previous verses that the Galatians had been found righteous in God's eyes, and that they had, and thus God has joined them back to the people of God. Has joined them back into the commonwealth of Israel, you might say. They are now joined back to the covenant. They're also joined back to the promises. And it's because they have faith in the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua. And this sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua, which is important to understand what it did, it fulfilled the words of the prophets. It showed that God will do what He said He was going to do. And then by faith in those things, you are showing your trust in God. Not only just a general trust in God, you're showing a trust in God's character, that you believe that He is a God who does not change, who He's going to do what He says He's going to do. And it also shows that you have trust in His name, because His name is what He is. He is a covenant-keeping God. And so, therefore, if you have faith, if you have faith-based righteousness, you're showing Yahweh that you believe that He is what He says He is, and He can do what He says He can do. Now, you compare that faith-based righteousness to works-based righteousness. Works-based righteousness is to submit to a notion that a person must convert to Judaism, which implies ritual circumcision. All right, now, I say it's a notion that a person must convert to Judaism. Faith or works-based righteousness could be a person who thinks that anything they do is going to bring them salvation. If it's joining this church, or if it's quitting that church, or if it's paying double tithes, if you think that any of these actions that you're doing is going to earn you a place in the kingdom of God, then you have works-based righteousness. And this is what Paul was combating the entire time here in the book of Galatians. If at any time you believe that obedience to a code of law makes you or anyone else righteous, then according to what Paul has already said, no one can become righteous. Because you have not perfectly observed everything in that code of law that you may believe in. So you cannot earn yourself a place in God's favor. The favor that God gives to you is because of one thing and one thing only: the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua. And the reason that's the case is because that's what the prophets said. And the prophets said it because God said it. And if we believe God, then we've got to believe the prophets. So this is why it's so important. Now, all Paul is doing in verses 16 through 18 is carrying this comparison even further. And so we'll see that as we click the slide here. Faith-based righteousness versus works-based righteousness is equal to a spiritual walk versus a fleshly walk. This is where Paul is getting to there. He's moving us toward understanding the difference between a spiritual walk and a fleshly walk. So let's examine this a little bit more. And we're going to first do this by defining what it means to be in the Spirit. Because Paul says up here, walk in the Spirit. So we're going to define what it means to walk in the Spirit. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to go to a debate, or a debate, that Yeshua had with this fellow named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a teacher. Okay, Pharisees believed that a person should observe oral law, right? Okay, they all did. This is basically the definition. Well, the definition is that they were separate. But this is the hallmark, you might say, of the Pharisees, is that they believed in oral law. The Pharisees were the beginning of rabbinic Judaism. So Nicodemus comes along. He's coming to Yeshua at night, and he's inquiring about his teachings. And Yeshua answers and says to basically that to understand spiritual things, you have to become spiritually minded. Now, he talks about dying and being born again and all that, but he's basically, the crux of what he's saying is that to understand spiritually things, you have to be spiritually minded. And then he says this in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, most assuredly I say to you, and he's talking to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's saying that if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to enter it by water and Spirit. Is this not what Paul's been talking about? Isn't that the whole Galatian problem? Is how do you become a part of the people of God? How do you be a part of the kingdom? How do you find a place in the kingdom of God? Which is the question the Jews would be asking. And Yeshua says, you find your place in the kingdom of God by the Spirit. And this is what Paul has picked up on, and this is what Paul has been teaching. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So we see this difference between flesh and spirit here. A person who believes that he is going to enter the kingdom by the Spirit, he's got to be a spiritual person. Okay? A person that thinks that he can do it by the flesh, he's a fleshly person. Okay? This is basically what we're seeing here. Fleshly and spiritual. Now, to illustrate what Yeshua is meaning here, he gave an example. And in that example, he likened himself to the image of the fiery serpent that had to be looked upon for the people to be saved. And I mentioned that a little bit earlier today. This was the illustration that Yeshua gave to illustrate what it meant to be spiritual. So let's look to there and see. John 3, 14 and 15, and this is Yeshua saying, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What Yeshua is saying is that belief, I'm illustrating, or I'm telling you what belief is, and the way I'm telling you this is it's the same as what happened back there in Numbers chapter 8, I think it was. 21. I was close. Numbers 21. This is another way, because there's actually a number of ways throughout the Gospels where Yeshua shows what belief is. But he says this is one of the ways you understand belief, or what it means to be spiritual, by what happened back there in Numbers 21. So, what happened in Numbers 21? Well, the children of Israel are out bad-mouthing Moses and Yahweh, I'm sorry. And then Yahweh sent fiery spirits, or fiery serpents, along the ground, or wherever they came. Maybe they were walking, I don't know. It just says serpents, it didn't say snakes. And so, these fiery serpents were going around, and they were biting people. And when people got bit, eventually they died. And I would assume they didn't die instantly, because some of these people that got bit, they finally went up to Moses and said, Moses, we have sinned. And so By saying we have sinned, then there's a connotation that they repented of what they were doing. And so here they repented of what they were doing. They confessed their sin. But then what did God tell Moses to do? God said, make an image of a serpent. Some people say a seraphim. Some say it was just something that was burning. It could be any of those things. Take and make this serpent and put it on this pole and lift it up. And so the people, even though they had recognized their sin, confessed their sin, and had repented, what did God say they had to do? They had to look at that serpent. They still had to do something. They had to look at that serpent. All right. If they looked at the serpent, what would happen? They lived. If they didn't look at the serpent, say they said, I don't need to look at that serpent. I'm just going to run really, really fast. Was that going to save them? No. If they said, I'm just going to pray 1,500 prayers with my rosary. Is that going to save them? No. What was the only way they could be saved if they had been bit by that serpent? Look at the serpent. That was the only way. And so, what Yeshua is saying is that if God shows you a way to salvation, that's what you have to do. If God points out something that you have to do, have to believe, if you know they before they looked at that serpent, they sort of had to believe that they had to look at that serpent. Somewhere along the way, they realized that, hey, there ain't no way out of this situation I'm in unless I look at that serpent. And so that's what the people did. Bottom line, their life or their death depended upon them trusting the words of Moses and turning their eyes toward that serpent. And that's what Yeshua said to Nicodemus is what belief is. They couldn't do anything else. They had no other choices. So Yeshua showed Nicodemus, who, by the way, was a Pharisee again, that what distinguishes a spiritual person from a fleshly person is repentance and belief. It's not repentance and then circumcision or repentance and this. It's repentance and belief. You have to look. So let's apply that understanding now to verses 16 through 18. We'll bring that back up. And for us to understand that, I want to tell you a little bit here before we get started into that, that the King James Version and the New King James, a lot of these have grossly mistranslated this by putting the word lust in here. Lust is the Greek word epithumia. It is actually translated lust 39 times in the Scripture, but it does not apply here. It has a lot of other words that could it's interpreted a number of other ways too, but lust is not the one. The Greek meaning, the word means in Greek, turning to or longing for. Turning to or longing for. I mean, I long for my wife to come home when she goes to her mother's, but I don't lust after it. You know, I'm not foaming at the mouth or anything like that. You know, it's just, you long for things. You want things to happen, you know. A better word here would be desire, and desire is actually the way it's translated in the English Standard Version. And the English Standard Version says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So, what does all of that mean? Boy, I don't know if I know, but I'm going to try. All right. What we have here is fleshly desires as opposed to spiritual desires. Paul makes it very clear these are opposites of each other. What we're wanting to see is what this all means. And according to what Paul says, if a person has, if a guy is walking by the Spirit, he is less likely to have a fleshly walk. That's part of what he's saying here. He's sort of laying that out. That's somewhat clear. But it's easier to understand this if we take and interject back in there the words that I'm using for flesh and the words that I'm using for spirit. And that, again, that is faith-based righteousness and works-based righteousness. So when we see flesh here, I'm going to replace it with works-based righteousness. And when we see spirit here, I'm going to call it faith-based righteousness. So let's turn there and we'll see that. This is my version of it, the TLK version. TLK, it's Timothy Lee Kelly version of the scripture. It says, "But I say, walk by faith-based righteousness, and you will not gratify the desires of works-based righteousness. For the desires of works-based righteousness are against faith-based righteousness, and the desires of faith-based righteousness are against works-based righteousness. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Now, Tim Hag says this is acrostic writing here. In other words, what you're doing is you're building up this way and you're going back down this way. It's where the center thing here is spirit, basically what he's trying to say. I don't know if that really helps any more or any at all, but this is why I think Paul goes back and forth. At least that's what Tim Hag says. But what are the desires of works-based righteousness? Okay, if your righteousness, and keep in mind that righteousness basically means acceptance by Yahweh. If your righteousness is based on works, then what is the desire of works-based righteousness? Well, I would say the desire is more works. Because if your righteousness depends on works, then you need a lot of works, right? And so to have works, you need laws. Because basically the works that Paul's talking about are works that are prescribed by the oral Torah or the oral traditions. And so the desires of works-based righteousness is more works, more laws. And then the question would always arise, when have you done enough works? When have you done enough? When have I said, okay, once I take and say this prayer, that's it, I'm in. How many of us would have enough confidence to say that when I've sent that last check in, that's it, I'm done. God, I've won my way in. How many of us would say that's it? No, we're always going to keep doing it, right? We're always going to keep more and more and more. If our salvation, I'll use the term salvation, if our salvation is dependent on our works, then we're going to keep doing works, aren't we? We're not going to stop. We're not going to say, that's enough, God. I've done all I'm going to do. It's up to you now, buddy. No, we're going to keep sinning on works. So the desire of works-based righteousness is more works. But the bottom line is we can't do enough works. And it's a never-ending spiral because bottom line is there's not enough works that are going to take and repay that one sin that we committed. And we all know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and that the wages of sin is death. So works-based righteousness is eventually going to still lead us to the same place. On the other hand, what's the advantages or what's the desires of faith-based righteousness? The desire of faith-based righteousness is to know more about the the person you believe in, or the one you believe in. Now let me just illustrate that in a very simple way. Let's take car insurance. Okay? We've all bought car insurance. It's the law in Texas. You have to have car insurance if you're going to drive, if you're going to own a car. Okay, so you go buy car insurance. Now, are you going to go buy car insurance from a guy? You're walking down the road and say, I need some car insurance. And you go up to some guy on the corner and say, hey, you don't happen to sell car insurance, do you? And he says, oh, sure, I sure do. I sure do. Well, how much is it? Oh, it's $1,000 a year. Well, good. Here's $1,000. Now you've bought your insurance. How many of us would do that? Go ahead and raise your hand. All right. None of us would do that. Why? Because we don't know very much about this person. We don't know if he's actually in the insurance business. And if, say, he does have a card that says Joe Blow Insurance Guy, we don't know if he settles his claims. We don't know if he's got the money to settle his claims. We don't know anything about him. So are we going to put legal responsibility in the state of Texas, are we going to give that to someone we know absolutely nothing about? No. When we buy car insurance, we check it out. We want to see if it's a highly rated company, if they pay their claims on time and all that. So if you are in a, if you are basing your righteousness on faith, then you want to know that the person that you have faith in is going to be faithful to you, right? So the desire of faith-based righteousness is to learn more about the person you have faith in. And that's why Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the desire of faith-based righteousness. So thus, the difference and why these things are opposed to each other, faith-based righteousness and works-based righteousness, why they are opposed to each other, is that a person with faith-based righteousness is not going to necessarily be concerned about the all this law stuff, because he knows where his salvation comes from. There again, the person who is all wrapped up in works-based righteousness, hey, I'm doing it myself, man. I'm the one. All right? If I'm the one, I don't need you up there. So I'm not going to be concerned about that much about this person up here who says, I'm your salvation. Because you say, well, I know you say that, but I am really the one who's getting this done. See, you see the difference there? So there is a big difference between faith-based righteousness and works-based righteousness. And thus, there's a difference between being spiritual and being fleshly. So, but Paul says that we are to walk in the Spirit. So what then does it mean? We've seen what it means to be in the Spirit in the analogy of Nicodemus. It means that you believed enough in someone enough to do as they say, basically. So how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, to understand that, we have to take and walk in the Spirit. Okay, we have to learn a little bit about Halakha. Well, we know a little bit about Halakha. We talk about that quite a bit. But just to go over this a little bit, Halakha in Hebrew is a term that's often used, very often used in Hebrewisms. In Hebrew thought, God's people are on a journey. And the course that they take in life is defined by their halakha. So halakha defines how you're going to walk the journey, how you're going to take the journey. Are you going to take the journey by the mountains? Or are you going to take the journey by the ocean? Are you going to take the journey uphill, downhill? How are you going to take the journey? This is all what halakha is about. And we understand halakha to also imply then that the walk that we walk is defined locally and is also defined by the Torah, you know, and the definitions and all that stuff. And the whole oral Torah thing is basically all about halakha. All right, so but Paul is saying we are to walk in the Spirit. We are to halak in the Spirit. The word halakha comes from the Hebrew word halak. Halak, Strong's number 1980, which means to walk. And according to the Scripture, a person's halakha is supposed to be defined by the Torah. So, if we're going to walk, when Paul says, walk in the Spirit, then what he is indicating is that we are to walk in belief. And what is that belief in? If that belief is in Messiah Yeshua, then we would be walking like Messiah Yeshua. But Messiah Yeshua's walk was a Torah-based walk. Let's look at this word halakha here a little bit in Scripture to get a little bit better understanding of it. Exodus 19 or 18, we see Jethro coming down to Moses and giving him some advice. And the bottom line of that advice was that you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must halak and the work they must do. Actually, the word might be yalak. It is yalak. Yalak. Yalak and halak are basically the same word. Halakha is a core teaching of God and the prophets. The Tanakh is filled with promises to the children of Israel that is based on their walk. I'm not saying that I'm against walking in God's way or that it's important to walk in God's way. I'm saying it's like Paul is saying, that if you depend on your walk to make you righteous before God, you're missing the point. But it's, you are to walk in the Torah. Yahweh has numerous prophecies to Israel that are going to help them in their Torah-based walk. One of those is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. It says, here's Ezekiel saying, quoting Yahweh when he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk, to halak in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So according to Ezekiel's prophecies, a walk in the Spirit is the walk in the Torah. If God's going to give you His Spirit, and His Spirit is to help you walk in the Torah, then that's a spiritual walk. It's a Torah-based walk. A spiritual walk is a Torah-based walk. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how Yeshua's followers will walk in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. So here we have this flesh-spirit thing once again. Paul is telling the Galatians that their walk should resemble a Torah-based walk of the Messiah. And if we realize what Yeshua was doing here on earth, one of the things that He was doing was that He was showing that the walk was supposed to be an easy walk and a straight walk. In fact, this is what John the Baptist said. He's quoting Isaiah when he says this. John the Baptist says, prepare the way for Yahweh, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth. So the purpose of the Messiah, one of His purposes was to make the path straight. Not uphill, downhill, not sideways, not around sharp bends. It's supposed to be straight. Yeshua's walk was a straight and level walk. But on the other hand, the Jewish leader's walk was very difficult. Their halakha was defined by all of these rules. And so, if you were going to walk in the Hebrew, or the Jewish walk, you had a lot of difficulty in doing so. I'll just fill you in on something here. When Angie and I went to Israel back in the year 2000, We went up around the Galilee, spent some time in the Galilee, and we noticed all the Jewish people out there on the Sabbath, buying and selling and all of this stuff. And I asked our tour guide, his name is Joseph Good, I said, Joe, what are these people doing? Now, if you understand Joe Good, then you're going to see the importance of what his answer was. Joe Good believes the rabbis, and he believes that their halakha should be followed. But Joe's answer to me was that the rabbis have made the walk so difficult that people have given up. And that's a pretty bold statement coming out of Joseph Good back in 2000. Now, he's eased up a little bit since then. But back then, it was very difficult. I mean, that was a very interesting point that he made. So, their halakha was so difficult, it was so crooked, the people couldn't follow it. And they wouldn't follow it. Let's turn here to Mark 7, verses 5 and 8. Mark 7, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? So here the rabbis, we'll call them, were coming to Yeshua and said, why aren't you walking our walk? And Yeshua answered and said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of Yahweh, you hold the tradition of men. So the rabbis actually set aside the straight path. They took the straight path and just completely wiped it away and put all these crooked highways up and down and all that. Probably had tunnels and all kinds of stuff they had to go through. And this is the difficulty that the rabbis had made of the walk. But that's not the walk that that Paul wanted the Galatians to follow. He didn't want them to follow this crooked walk. He wanted them to follow this straight walk, because a straight walk was a easy, consistent, smooth walk, and this was the walk of the Messiah. And this is the walk that Paul wanted the Galatians to begin to walk, not necessarily setting aside all the Torah tradition, the oral traditions, but focusing on the straight walk. And in doing so, they could take and live with some of the traditions. They could work with the Jewish people in the traditions, and the Jews could also work with the non-Jewish Israelites. Basically, what Paul is saying back there in the passage we were in before, if they adopt Yeshua and his Torah-based walk as their guide, then they, according to Moses and the prophets, will have come out from under the curse of the law. Let me just go back to that passage real quick here. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, this is very convoluted in Christianity, but basically what Paul is saying there in verse 18 is that if you are led by the Spirit, and you're walking the walk of the Messiah, you are not under the curse of the law. Paul doesn't always put the word curse in there, but that's exactly what he's talking about. Because we understand that because we can read here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 3, where it says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God drives you. Is this not the case of the Galatians? And you return to Yahweh your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that Yahweh will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from the nations where Yahweh has driven you. In other words, He is removing the curse of the law. The curse of the law was the separation. So when He removes the separation, they are now out from underneath the curse. And that's what Paul is saying back there in verse 18. You are no longer under the law. You're no longer under this curse that God has put on you, which is prescribed by the Torah. The Torah prescribes the curse. And so once the curse has ended, which it ended when Yeshua was crucified, they are no longer under the curse if they trust that Yahweh is the one who redeemed them from the curse. So let's go on. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and all these other things. Okay, so just as I have told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things that Paul is quoting right here, or listing right here, are characteristics of those who define their righteousness by works of the law, i.e. the oral Torah. Now this is similar to a list that Yeshua made or gave in Mark 7 when he was debating the Pharisees regarding to the washing of hands. It's also part of the things that Yeshua was illustrating to the disciples in regards to the Pharisees and how they show off their works-based righteousness. Yeshua illustrated these things in Matthew chapter 6. And it says, take heed, and I've shortened these up a little bit, but you still get the gist of it. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you shall have no reward from your Father in heaven. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward in heaven. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward in heaven. So what Yeshua is talking about, people who are trying to show off their righteousness by their works, they're getting their reward right then. When people look and say, hey, look at him. Man, he's so nice. Look at him praying. He's praying out like that in front of everybody. And so this is works-based righteousness, according to Yeshua. And this is their reward. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you pray with your hands raised that you're trying to show off, but you know what I'm talking about. So go back and look in Mark 7, and you'll see that list. All of these, or not all of these things, but a lot of these things are listed in there. Bottom line is, these things are illustrate the fruits of works-based righteousness. Because if you're about righteousness based on works, you've got to do a lot of religious-looking things. And that's what's going to get you your salvation. At least that's what you think. Another thing about these things that are listed here are things that happen when you take and circumvent God's Torah with your man-made tradition. A lot of these things are deviant behavior. Would we not all agree? Okay. When you start substituting man-made law for God's law, then you often come up with deviant behavior. An illustration of such is celibacy within the priesthood in the Catholic Church. You've got a man-made law that has led to a lot of deviant behavior. Now, I'm not saying that these people wouldn't have done the same thing otherwise, but this certainly has to add to the law. So when you have these man-made laws there that are put above Torah, because the Torah very clearly says, even Paul clearly says, a bishop has to be the husband of one wife. All right? So you come up with a law that says the leaders of the church have to be celibate. Is that the right word? Celibate? Then you've made a man-made law. That's just as much an oral tradition as any of the Jews' oral tradition. So, anyway. Now, on the other hand, let's take the characteristics of those who base their righteousness on faith in God and His promises, and we'll see that they are more likely to enjoy happiness in life. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Angie was working with the children on this for a couple of weeks. These are all good things. These are all parts of the of living a spiritual life, having a spiritual walk. Yeshua's disciples were taught a little bit about this shortly before Yeshua was put to death. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I will also love you. You abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So Yeshua is saying, a spirit-based walk, a faith-based walk, implies that you are going to continue to abide in Messiah Yeshua. You're going to continue your walk with Messiah Yeshua. And what's more, you're going to bear fruit because of your walk. You're going to live a life that's going to cause others to want to live that same type of life. This is basically why Israel was called in the first place. And as we know, the disciples, later the apostles, they often spoke of the joy they had in their trials. Even though they went through some terrible trials, they still expressed the joy that they had in even bearing those trials. So joy is part of the spirit-based walk, as opposed to the things that we saw that go along with a flesh-based or works-based walk. The joy that the disciples had, that Yeshua is talking about right here, is the joy that comes about with a spirit-based walk, a spiritual faith-based walk, which is the walk that Paul was prescribing for the Galatian congregation, which he hoped would lead them to have peace in that congregation. And then Paul finishes up this verse 23 with saying, "Against such there is no law." What does that mean? Okay, there's no law against all these good things? Well, yeah, we would say, sure, there's no law against all those good things. Well, I think what Paul was doing there was throwing a little jab at the Jews. A little jab at their oral tradition, because the Jews had a law for everything. They had a law for putting on a tallit, putting on tzitzis, taking off a tallit, taking off tzitzis, tearing off toilet paper. They had all kinds of laws for everything. Right? And so Paul, I think, is just simply taking a jab. He's having fun. And he's taking a little fun at the Jews in the congregation, saying, "Hey guys, there's no law against this stuff." And I think they would all agree. They couldn't dispute it. So that's the best I can do with that one. So he's just being a little bit sarcastic with them, you might say. Okay, so going on then. Let's go on down here to verse 30. Galatians 5, 26, 24 through 26. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So Paul's closing up. He's beginning to close this whole book down. And he's again made his case. There's this difference between a fleshly walk and a spirit-based walk. And he's saying to the congregation as a whole. In fact, he's referring back to Galatians 2, verse 20, where it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He's telling the Galatians that you have done the same thing. You guys have all gone through this. The Galatian congregations were made up of believers in Messiah Yeshua. Okay, we got to remember that. They were all believers in Messiah Yeshua. They all believed that he was the Messiah. He was the one who earned their salvation. It's just that some of them now believe that you also have to become a part of Judaism. But Paul is saying, you are Christ, now live it. Now live like it. We've talked about it. We've talked about the walk. Now live that walk. all of your other desires need to be set aside, because we want this congregation to stay intact. We want you guys to stay together. You put aside your own passions, your own desires, your own things that you feel are important, and you start working together. Some of those things was get rid of all of this hierarchy that you may have. They probably didn't have a hierarchy, but they still had this concept that we have to maintain our Jewish identity, or that we have to take and be separate from you non-Jews, or we still have to have these separate tables and all that stuff. You guys need to get rid of these things, because this stuff all divides the congregation. He says, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul actually, in this verse, is referring to a very widely understood prophecy of return. And that was Isaiah 11:13, where it says, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. These are the things that were going on in the congregation, and Paul is saying it needs to stop. And this whole new gospel thing that came up made the matter worse. And we've got to get past that thing. Well, Paul's going to continue this letter to the Galatians by addressing some of the points in Leviticus 19. We'll talk about that next time. But for now, let's just review this real quick. Though Paul is confident that most of the Galatians will abandon the other gospel, he fears that the problem may eventually divide the congregation. Therefore, he instructs them to walk foremost within the instructions of the written Torah, which if they will do so, they will accentuate joy and godly love within the fellowship. So Paul's teaching here in Galatians in regards to works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, these are all given as a way to illustrate how if you continue in this division, some of you works-based, some of you Spirit-based, how this is going to separate the congregation. You need to come together. So with that, I say shalom aleichem, peace be unto you. I hope this was beneficial. And if you have any questions, I'll take them now.